Morning, church. Good morning. Hey, so good to see you. So good to be with you and sing to Jesus alongside of you. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. And if you're a guest with us, welcome in. Maybe the first time checking things out today. Really thankful that you are here. Members and regular attenders, welcome back in. So good to have you with us as well. We are 8 weeks in. I think this is week 8 or 9 of a series working our way through the book of James. It's a book that's only 5 chapters long, but we've been spending 1 or 2 weeks in a single chapter, and we're going to continue today in chapter 5. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can open up there. A couple of refreshers, I think, that are helpful to keep in mind. So James, the author of this book, he is the half-brother of Jesus. The reason I say half-brother is because he and Jesus share the same mother, but not the same father, in a sense, in terms of the virgin conception with Jesus, and not the case with James. And so what's fascinating about the figure of James, the historical person of James, is that every indication we have throughout the New Testament, prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, is that James did not believe. James is the half-brother of Jesus, grew up in the same household, would have heard the stories, the prophecies, seen his brother, and yet did not believe that his brother really was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And I think that brings up an interesting point, that familiarity can oftentimes breed contempt. And I think we need to be careful about that in our culture. We largely live in a culture, maybe increasingly not so, we're in a post-Christendom culture increasingly, but that is familiar with Christianity, and because of that familiarity, we can have some contempt toward Christ, a lack of a genuine faith in Christ. And so with that in mind, we see that in James, and then what's so incredible to see is that after the resurrection of Jesus, James becomes an entirely different person. James goes from denying Christ to dying for Christ. We see in church history that James becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem, the first church, alongside Peter and John. We see him stand up in Acts chapter 15, for example, and talk about things that should go, and people respect James. Church history also tells us that James is martyred for his faith. He's thrown off of a church tower, and he lands on the ground. He doesn't die. Somebody continues to press him to recant his faith. He does not, and so he is beaten until he dies. How do you go from denying Christ to dying for him? The resurrection is the central moment that changes everything. And being confronted with the resurrection of Jesus should be the pivotal moment that changes everything for us. And that has been James' primary point, that faith must be accompanied with works. That in order to reveal a genuineness of faith, we need to alter and change the way in which we live, not so that Jesus will love us, but because he has loved us, and we live differently in response to the grace and the mercy that we have received. The central point of James, really, and what we've said each and every week, is that our faith in Jesus leads us to live lives like Jesus. And that should be true of us. Not to say we're going to be perfect, not to say that we're going to do everything right. We will not, and yet there should be a transformation taking place in our lives. And if there isn't, we need to ask ourselves difficult questions. Do I really have a genuine faith in Jesus, or am I just so familiar with the concept of Christianity that I think I'm a follower, but I'm not? My goal, overarching, is not to get you to doubt your salvation. My goal is to confront us with the personal reality of our salvation. Have you personally known and experienced Jesus? It's the central question that all of us must answer in our lives. And James is confronting us with that question. He's giving us these different ways in which we should reveal a genuineness of faith. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking into really James 4:4, which said that friendship with the world is enmity with God. He makes this direct correlation between being a friend of the world and therefore then an enemy with God. And to me, that was a really critical verse, because it's like, okay, well, what does friendship mean? And we've looked at a couple of different instances, a couple of different examples that I believe James gives of what friendship with the world looks like, and therefore what enmity or being an enemy of God could look like. James talked about in the latter portion of chapter 4 this planning of our lives without reference to the will of God. We also saw the management of money. We can use the finances that God has made us stewards over. We're not owners of everything. We're stewards of everything. We can use the finances that God has given us and the possessions that God has given us to build up our own kingdom and not the Lord's. Those are ways in which we can live as a friend of the world and the pattern of the world and therefore be at enmity with God. And today, we're going to continue in a similar pattern, but looking at what is the pattern of somebody who is a friend of God? Somebody who is living out a faith, and it's going to be this really interesting concept of patience. That's what we're going to get into today. And so once again, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, James chapter 5, I want to pray over our time and our study together. I know Justin just beautifully prayed over the morning, but as we open the word, it's supernatural and we need the Lord's help. So Father, I do ask that you would help us to understand your word, that you would help us to see it, and it would cut us in the ways that it needs to cut us. We're all in different places. We're all going through different things, but your word is true, every word of it. It's faithful, every word of it. It's trustworthy, every word of it. Okay, so help us to understand. And to James's point, Father, help us to take that understanding and move into application, into living differently in response. As we consider this virtue of patience today, help us. Help us. We're in desperate need of that. And so I come to you, Father, asking for clarity, trusting that you'll do what only you can do. And I pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, amen. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, I'm going to read all the way through 11, and then we'll sort of take things chunk by chunk. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we then go through and think, okay, well, what is James really saying here? What is his overarching concept? And I think we got that it's patient, but to me, I try and see connections that I have a hard time understanding the Bible oftentimes. And so I try to think, well, what is he connecting this to? What's he linking this to? And in verse 7, he uses the word therefore. And typically when you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, it's like a light bulb that should say, this is connected to other passages. And so the first question for me as I studied this week, tried to understand it, because if I don't understand, I'm going to have a hard time communicating it to you, is what is the therefore connected to? And I will oftentimes read different biblical commentators, people who spend their lifetime studying the scriptures and explaining what it means. And one of the frustrating things is when I read different commentators and they say different things. Because it's like, come on, you know, be concise, like be aligned. So some commentators believe that this passage here in verse 11, 7 through 11, is in direct connection to the oppression that many people were experiencing, particularly of wealthy individuals, as we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Very well could be. James could be saying, hey, wealthy people are oppressing you, treating you unfairly. What you need to do is be patient in the midst of that oppression. That's certainly a valid interpretation. Others connect this section all the way back to chapter 1. And verses 2 through 4, just as a refresher for us, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 say this, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So some would say, well, James is now picking back up on that idea from chapter 1 and connecting this, therefore, back to chapter 1. I could see it either way. The way this helps me understand this is certainly we could apply this directly to the previous verses in that if we're under a season of oppression or difficulty, we need to be patient. And what that looks like, that's absolutely true. If we are experiencing trials of various kinds, and very similar, oppression could be a trial of various kinds, we need to be patient. Overall, though, I believe this is connected back as well to that chapter 4, verse 4, and living not in the pattern of the world this time, but living in the pattern of Christ. Patience as a virtue is very much the opposite of planning our own way, making our own plans. without the will of God. Patience in and of itself is very opposite of using our wealth to further our own agenda or further our own kingdom. It's this alternative way of living, living as a patient person, not one who plans his own way or buys his own or her own happiness. And so whatever situation you're in, whether it be oppression, whether it be a season of long waiting or long suffering, I believe this passage can apply to you. And I also believe that all of us, no matter where you are, what you're going through right now, probably, I'm going out on a limb here, probably could stand to be more patient people. Am I right or wrong? All right, cool. I think we're on the same page. All of us need growth in this concept of patience. And so the question becomes, at least for me, how do I become a more patient person? If James is saying, hey, be patient, how do I become a more patient person? And every time the Bible asks difficult questions like this one, it is faithful, I believe, to answer them within itself. And we can trust what it is that is being said. And James gives us a lot of different concepts as a way to produce patience within us. Not in a self-help sort of way, but in a pattern sort of way as we look toward Christ. The first thing I think we need to do, though, is look back in the first half of verse 7. It says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. First question for me is, well, what really does patience mean? And maybe that's an annoying thing to say. It's like, do you have to do this every week, Paul? Yes. What is the word patient? There's some nuances there that I think are helpful. The word patience in the original Greek, it's actually two sort of root words glued together. The primary word here is, or not the primary, the word for patience being used is makrothumeo, and it's how you say it. It's 100% how you say it, makrothumeo. And it's two words sort of glued together. The first is makros, which has the meaning of a long, distant, far off. So makros, long, distant, far off. And then a thumos, which has to do with temper, passion, and emotion. And then a second root word that says thumomaya, again, 100% how you say it, which means to be furious or burn with intense anger. So essentially, what this word being used here in James is, makrothumeo, it describes this prolonged restraint of emotion, anger, or agitation. And that sort of helps for me fill out what James is encouraging us toward. Again, if you apply this in the immediate context, what James is saying in their situation, there are wealthy people who are oppressing them. The example James gives back in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 is that a wealthy person hires you to mow their field. You don't have a 72-inch zero turn. You have a sickle like the Grim Reaper. And you're out there mowing that field, cutting the grass down, and you get done with the field. It probably takes you a long time. I don't know how long it takes to sickle a field. Anybody have any idea? Long time. You get done with that job you've been hired for, and then the wealthy person says, I'm not going to pay you. Speaking of anger, like that makes me hot. Like, no, I am frustrated. And James says, be patient. Okay? Back to chapter 1, if that's the application we want to take, trials of various kinds. What I love about the language of various kinds is all of us have trials that look differently depending on our season of life, depending on our situation in life. We are experiencing trials of various kinds. What are they for you? You can think of it right now. Like, and what riles up in you is a, well, what riles up in me is a sense of impatience, not patience. I joke all the time that I'm the world's worst plumber. You know, I'm working on projects all the time, and I just have a hard time determining the difference between ID and OD. ID is the inner diameter, the OD is the outer diameter. If you get a fitting with the wrong ID and all that to say, too much detail. I go to Menards 47 times, and I can't find the right fitting. And you know what that does in me? Anger. So frustrated. It's one of my trials of various kinds. Pretty simple, but it's one of them for me. And so James says, look, whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is you're walking through, be patient. And now comes the, well, how? Okay, I get it. Be slow to anger is essentially what this is saying. Be calm, take a deep breath. How do I do that? And he points us toward a couple of answers. If we once again go back into the first half of verse 7 here, sorry, Bo, it was on the slide, so I'm a hard person to follow sometimes. It says, until the coming of the Lord. Until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. What I love about the language, until the coming of the Lord, is that patience is temporary. We're not going to have to be patient forever. There is an expiration date on patience. Until the coming of the Lord. When the Lord returns, the second coming of Christ, and that's a promise of Scripture, we no longer have to be patient. And what that does is it sort of realigns my priorities. If my ultimate hope is upon the Lord and His return and not the efficiency of my plumbing project, suddenly that changes my perspective, because it's not that I don't really care as much about the project being finished. What I care about is the return of the Lord. That patience has an expiration date. And so what about the return of Christ is encouraging? Again, probably an obvious question. Somebody promoted me to, I think, major obvious instead of captain. I don't know the rankings there, but what about that is encouraging? Well, a couple of things are going to happen when Jesus returns, and depending upon your position in Christ, you will have a different experience. Very difficult, hard things, and I think I lost my bookmarks. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. First, we're going to be in chapter 4. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll get to it eventually. There we go. It says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." So you're patient in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your circumstance, in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your unanswered prayer that you've been pleading with the Lord. It's like, God, why have you answered this prayer? Place your hope upon the return of the Lord, because in that comes the promise of being with the Lord always. That's really good news. That's what awaits us if we are in Christ. Now, scarily, I don't think fear really transforms us, and yet at the same time, I would be unfaithful not to present to you the opposite side of things when Christ returns. For those of us who are in Christ, the promise in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is that we will be with the Lord always. Now, 2 Thessalonians, written to the same church, the Apostle Paul says this about those who are not in the Lord. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." The coming of the Lord will bring a great day of rejoicing or a great day of wailing. And the key factor between which experience we experience is our position in the Lord. Will we be found in Christ, or will we be found outside of him? Now, how does this then relate to patience? One of the things that bothers me about the way James talks about patience is he points us again toward the future return, but he almost gives a blind eye to the concept of justice. Here's how I'm connecting these, at least in my head. Hopefully it makes sense to you. It sort of makes sense to me. Let's say you were mistreated and you sickled that whole field and you didn't get paid. For me, my impatience is I want justice delivered on the person who mistreated me. If I didn't have the answer to the prayer, I want justice in a sense. This feels unfair. Somebody wronged me. If I'm experiencing trials of various kinds, as verses 2 through 4 in chapter 1 said, I want that wrong made right. I think we just sang about that. And in the return of the Lord, the reality is there will be judgment for every wrong that has been done. Everything that has happened will come and have to give an account. Every person will have to give an account. And justice will be delivered. The question is, upon whom will that justice be delivered? When the Lord returns, will the punishment for my sins be placed upon me, or will they have already been paid for in Christ? That's the question we must be confronted with and be prepared to give an answer for. When the Lord returns, as I look forward to that day, do I look forward to it with dread or with joy? And that should shape the way in which we live as Christians. We should be a bold people in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is one day returning, and he's not coming as meek and mild, gentle, lowly. He's coming as a mighty warrior. And justice will be delivered. The question is, upon whom? You or him? So that's the first thing that I think James points us toward, is this looking ahead, this looking forward. So if you want to develop patience within your being, look forward toward the return of Jesus. And then James gives this interesting little illustration. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." It's like, all right, okay. I get a picture of a farmer that probably requires patience, certainly. And what's interesting about this, when it comes to our impatience, is we find ourselves in situations, and I don't know about you, but for me, my first response to fixing my problem is not going to God, but going to my own strategy and my own strength. If I'm confronted with something difficult, I strategize 15 different ways to fix it and get it done versus first saying, "Lord, how do you want to deal with this?" Maybe I'm alone in that, but I am a fixer and I am a doer. And if I can control the situation, that makes me feel a whole lot better because I got issues. I'm a control freak with certain things. But James here, he gives this illustration. Imagine a farmer plants some corn, and maybe this much about corn. And here comes July. They say corn is supposed to be knee-high by the 4th of July. I learned that anecdotally. That's knee-high if you're on a horse. And anyway, just if so you know, all right? The more you know sometimes. Anyway, imagine you plant corn. Sorry, I digress painfully. And you're looking at the corn. You're like, "Why? Where's the harvest? Like, where's the harvest?" And it's July. You know, you don't harvest corn until first week of November. But imagine if this farmer tries to fix the situation. He's like, "Well, maybe I don't have the harvest yet because there's something wrong with the roots." And so the farmer pulls up the stalk trying to figure out what's going on in the ground, what's going on in the roots. How can I fix this problem? It's a ridiculous illustration, but what would happen is the farmer would kill the crop and he would miss out on the fruit of the harvest. And I think what James is doing in this illustration about a farmer is to say, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the circumstances, don't get your hands so in the mix that you kill what God is doing and get in the way of it. Be patient, allow him to work, allow him to move, so that it will produce good fruit and you will see the harvest. But for me, I like to short circuit the process, get in the way, and muddle the whole thing up because I'm a fixer and I'm a doer. God says, consider the farmer. And as you consider the farmer, look toward the return of the Lord. Because that will make everything make sense and align. So we look forward to the return of the Lord. We be still, oftentimes, in the midst of a trial. James is going to continue on in this. He's going to continue on this, looking, continuing to give us examples of what it is we do to be patient. If we pick up in verse 10, he goes to, speaking of prophets, he says, "An example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." We'll get into that in a minute. But he says, consider the prophets. So how does this then have to do with this concept of patience? And how do I become a more patient person? Well, let's consider the prophets for a moment. I don't know about you, but sometimes in a Bible reading plan, when I get to, sometimes it's great to get through the major prophets, and then I get into some of the minor prophets, or I hit, you know, Lamentations, and I'm just like, wow, this is a lot, you know. Not written by Jeremiah, excuse me. But all to say, let's consider the prophets for a moment. Noah. Noah was told to build an ark. Noah built an ark for 120 years before it actually rained. Do you just imagine how insane that man looked? Like, middle of the desert, there's probably like VeggieTales stories about this, you know. Middle of the desert, building a giant boat, and it's like, hey, it's dry, man. Patience to know, God said this. I'm going to be patient, trusting that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Joseph, God destined to ultimately bring the people of Israel into Egypt to care for them during a great famine. But Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He then is wrongly imprisoned. He has to be patient and time again, waiting the activity and the direction of
the Lord in his life. Isaiah, one of the great prophets, Isaiah 53, writes about the suffering Savior, who of course is Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus is pierced for our transgressions, he's crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah writes about this wonderful promise that is coming. And you would think everybody would just applaud Isaiah and be like, Isaiah, you're so great. But what happens to Isaiah? History tells us he gets placed into a log by a wicked king and cut in half. He had to patiently await the promise of the Lord. I mentioned Lamentations, Jeremiah, for extended periods of time, was kept in a dungeon submerged up to his armpits in mud. I don't know about you, but that sounds awful. Ezekiel was told by God to lie down on his left side in public for 390 days. Each day symbolized a year of God's discipline on the people. It's hard to wrap my head around the misery that these faithful people experienced, and yet in the midst of this, they have this constant faith that God is good, that he will do what he promised to do, and in the midst of their suffering, they are patient. I think of David, who was anointed as king at 15 or 17 years old. He has to wait until he's 30 to actually ascend to the throne. He reigns for 40 years. I mixed those numbers up in the first service, and several people corrected me after, which was good. You should always correct me if I say something out of line. Patient people looking at the promises of God, and yet, for me, I get impatient because Amazon Prime shipped in 2 days instead of one. Right? It's like, what happened to next day delivery? Thanks for nothing, Jeff. You know? I get so frustrated because I want my stuff and I want it now. Like J.P. Wentworth or whatever. It's my money and I want it now. All right, I digress yet again. We consider the prophets as we consider this concept of patience. Consider their example, then consider, as James says, that we consider them blessed. We look at these lives that they lived and we say, like, that is good, even though it was so full of misery. James says we consider them blessed. And I don't know about you, but I want to be considered blessed. I want to have a blessed life. And I think we oftentimes get a mixed up definition for what a blessed life is. A blessed life is not all of our circumstances being how we want them to be. Jeremiah was submerged into a pit of mud. Prophets lay down for 390 days, like difficult things. So what is it to be blessed? To be blessed is really a recognition that the Lord's favor rests upon a person whose life has become an instrument of his redemptive purposes. Sort of a long definition, but nothing about that suggests ease. It's all about being used for the Lord's purposes, which is the reason for our existence. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, whom I have formed, whom I have made for glory, my glory, excuse me, speaking of us, we were formed and made for the glory of God, not for our own glory, not for our own comfort, not for our own ease, not for our own pleasure, but for the glory and the purposes of God. And so often we short circuit the ways in which God wants to work in us and through us because we're so consumed with being comfortable and we miss out on a blessed life that God desires to use. And so as a means of cultivating patience, we look forward to the return of the Lord. We be still in the midst of difficult circumstances. Not to say we do nothing, but it's more about going to the Lord. What should I do? Or, Lord, just tell me if I just need to be still and let you work out through this. We look backward toward the example of the prophets and how they were patient to endure great suffering as the Lord worked out his good plans. Finally, what we need to do is we need to look heavenward, or we need to look upward, and we're pointed toward that as we look at verse 11 in chapter 5. Behold, we consider those blessed, speaking of the prophets, who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so in this, James is directing our hearts toward the compassion and the mercy of God, and of all examples, he goes to Job. Compassion and mercy. Brother had suffering after suffering. We just studied Job recently. Pain after pain after pain. And yet, even when his wife says, curse God and die, Job says, I'll do no such thing. And Job endures the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, the loss of everything. He endures the loss of his health. He's covered in boils and sores, and he's miserable. And yet he's faithful in the Lord. And then at the very end of Job, God's like, there you go. Look at this. Job 42. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. What's the point? What God is doing here is showing us that when we're patient in the midst of suffering, blessing is coming. It doesn't mean that we're going to be rich and wealthy here on earth, but it does mean we have treasures in heaven. It means we have an eternity with God. It means we get to sing hallelujah and praises to him. It means there's no more death, there's no more pain. Jesus himself says in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking of giving up family and giving up various things, Matthew 19, verse 29 says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The blessing of Job at the end of Job is a picture of the blessing of heaven. That we will receive these wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ. And we, though, need to be patient in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty. And in this, finally, we see that Jesus is the ultimate example of patience. And so we look backward. We look at the moment and be patient in the moment. We look forward, patient in the moment. We look backward. And finally, we look heavenward at the patience of Christ. And I was up in the air on what passage to go here. And sometimes I have too many verses, but often have too many verses, but that's fine. Thinking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was arrested. Speaking of the patience of Christ, and there are, 100 different stories we could go to here, but this one, it gets me every time. Jesus knows he's about to be arrested. He knows he's going to go through this mock sham trial. He knows that he's going to be crucified. He knows that he is going to take upon himself the wrath of God against sin, his Father, the wrath of God. And he says this, then Jesus went to them, this is Matthew 26, them being his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here, while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So, great distress. And Jesus goes to 3 of his closest disciples, his inner circle, his guys. They've been with him for years. And he's like, guys, I need you, right? Like, stay up with me. Pray with me. And I just imagine them being like, all right, boss, you can count on me. Look what happens here. These guys are such buffoons. Going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In this moment, the plan that the Father and the Son have agreed upon for all of eternity is that the Son would take upon himself God the Father's wrath against sin, against wrongdoing, against the things that I've done. They deserve punishment. They deserve wrath. But the plan is that instead of me being punished, Jesus is punished in my place. Instead of you being punished through faith in Jesus, Jesus' debt is killed in your place. And Jesus is saying to God, to the Father, which is a crazy statement, like, can we do this a different way? Can you be rescued a different way? But not my will be done, your will be done. Again, he's in great agony, great distress. And remember, he's asked his disciples, stay up with me, watch with me, pray with me. And he prays this, not my will, but as you will. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. What are you doing? His greatest hour. And they're asleep. They're asleep. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. It's like talking to my 5-year-old, and 7-year-old. They're great, but it's like, I'd ask you to do one thing, Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Again, it wasn't enough that they screwed up once. They screw up twice. And he continues to say, guys, help me out here. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying those same words again. And he came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And it's that moment Jesus is arrested. Peter's a fool, cuts somebody's ear off. Jesus heals it, which is awesome. Peter then goes and is scared of a little girl, denies Jesus three times. And what does Jesus do? He still dies for Peter. He still dies for James. He still dies for John. He still dies for me. He still dies for you. He's patient with us. And he's kind. And he's gracious. And if he weren't, boy, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? And so as we consider, how do I be a more patient person? We look to Christ. And we consider his patience with us. Time after time, I've done wrong, said things that I shouldn't, done things that I shouldn't. I lay awake at night sometimes. Do you ever have this happen where you lay awake at night? And I pray against this. Like, I think this is a tactic of the enemy, but I'll just remember something I did or said, and I just cringe, and it's like, golly. You ever do that? He was patient with me then. He's patient with you then. And his grace covers those sins, washes them. He pays for them. And then what's amazing, to James's point of this whole letter, Jesus wants to make you more like him. He wants to make you a patient person, bearing with one another. When your kids do something they shouldn't, you don't fly off the handle. You're patient with them. It's not to say you don't discipline them, but you're patient with them just as God is patient with you. When you're dealing with a difficult coworker, you don't gossip behind their back. You're patient with them because God is patient with you. When you're dealing with a difficult health situation and it feels like God doesn't hear you, you remember that Christ died for you, and so he ultimately does see you, and he knows, and he hears, and he's aware, and he is doing something in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your trial. He is patient, and he's kind, and he's gracious, and so you can endure not without the acknowledgement of pain, not without the acknowledge of sorrow, not without lamentation, but knowing that God is ultimately faithful, and he proved it on the cross. So how are we going to respond today? What's the next step we need to take to step into being a people more like Jesus? Not just a faith by word, but a revealing of our faith through the way in which we live, through the way in which we operate in the world, the way in which we speak to our spouse, our children, coworkers, parents. It all begins with a relationship with Jesus. Do you have that? Relationship with Jesus is not the acknowledgement that he exists. It's the trusting that he needs to take the penalty for your sin and mine. And then it's the receiving him as Lord and King of your life and surrendering your lordship, saying, I'm a bad king, I'm a bad queen. Jesus, be my Lord, be my King. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, that it convicts us and it challenges us. God, I ask this morning that any who don't yet know you and love you would take a step today in faith to say, maybe I've been familiar with you, I've been aware of you largely, but I haven't really personally known you. And if that's you, would you take a step this morning to personally know Jesus, to receive him, ask for forgiveness for your sins, and ask him to become the King of your life, and he will save you. He has been endlessly patient with you, and his reception of you today is evidence of just that reality. No matter how far you've rebelled against him, no matter how much you've rejected him, he still desires you. And so would you respond to him? For those of us who really just, man, we're short-tempered, we're quick to yell, we're fiery hot inside when one little thing doesn't go our way, would we look forward to the return of Christ and the ultimate question that we all must ask, and that is, are we in him? Are we out of him? Do we belong to him or do we not? Would we be reminded of the farmer who waits, who's patient, allowing the processes to take place? Would we be a people who wait and are patient, allowing your processes, God, to take place? And would we look back to the example of prophets, and would we ultimately look heavenward to the example of you, Jesus, and your great patience with us? God, we love you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.